One of the good things about preaching through a book of the Bible, as we're doing with Matthew, is that you get to passages that you wouldn't necessarily preach on if you were just choosing passages to preach from. And for me, Matthew 23 is one of those. It's quite a long chapter, and just reading it actually is going to take us a while. But that's good. Paul said to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. It's always good to read out Scripture together. So it'll take a while, but we'll read the whole thing. But the next point is, it's not a very cheerful chapter. It's got seven woes in it. It's Jesus saying, woe to you, seven times. It's Jesus laying into the Pharisees. And we can think about the Pharisees, well, we know they're the baddies, but they were part of that time. What's that got to do with me? What's all this got to do with the price of bananas? And you read lots of commentaries, and they're all very factual. They say, this is what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, this is what the Pharisees were like, end. So what? This has got to affect us this morning. And I believe that God does want to affect us this morning through this passage. Before I start reading it, just a few explanations so that when we get to things, you'll understand them if you don't already. Who were the Pharisees is the obvious question. Well, they were a Jewish pressure group. They were Jewish nationalists, basically. You have to remember that at this time, Israel was under subjection to the Romans. They were under Roman occupation. And the Pharisees were zealots. There was one wing of the Pharisees that actually wanted armed revolt against the Romans, which obviously wouldn't have been a particularly good plan, but that was what they wanted. And, of course, they were religious. Some of them were priests. Many Pharisees weren't. They were businessmen, wealthy people, people high up in society, but not necessarily priests, although some of them were. They wanted to purify Israel through religious observance of the law. They were zealous for the law that God had given to Israel. And you also have to remember that for a long time, Israel was not zealous for the law. And constantly, throughout the Old Testament period, God was calling his people back to him through the prophets, and the people were ignoring the prophets. They were ignoring God and going their own way. They were worshipping other gods, to the point that in the end, God sent them into exile. And the Pharisees were people who wanted the law to be observed. So you could say, in many ways, surely that's a good thing. They wanted to go back to the way Israel should have been. They wanted to close that gap between the way Israel actually had been and the way God wanted it to be. But it wasn't all good. They developed their own traditions about the interpretation of the law. They actually made up religious practice. They were making up things that God had never said. They were interpreting the law in a way that made it difficult to keep. It was difficult enough to keep as it was, in fact impossible. But they just made it worse by tacking on things that they thought would be a good idea. You'll see a mention of phylacteries in the reading. A phylactery was a little box. And the Pharisees would wear two of them, one in the middle of their head, in the middle of their forehead, and the other one on their wrist. And a phylactery was a little box with Bible texts in it. It says in Exodus 13, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. So they thought, well, we'll take that literally. We'll have a sign on our hand and as a memorial between our eyes. And they had this little sort of parchment box. And if you see a picture, a drawing of a Pharisee, he's got this little box stuck on his head. That's a phylactery. And of course, it wasn't just that it was a memorial. It was also a sign to others. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a good, God-fearing, religious Jew because I've got this box on my head. Scribes were what we would think of as lawyers. Their job was to draw up documents in an age when most people were illiterate. Many were Pharisees. And you'll see throughout this passage that Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's read it. Matthew 23, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's really giving them a hard time, isn't he? He'd been giving them a hard time before, but this is the bit where he really turns on them and gives it to them right between the eyes, right in the phylactery. He calls them hypocrites. What do we mean by hypocrisy? What did Jesus mean? He calls them hypocrites six times. Well, the original meaning comes from play acting. An actor on a stage pretending to be somebody else. It basically means a counterfeit personality. And you can think of the sort of actors they used to have in those days who wore masks. And some of them would wear a smiley mask and some would wear a frowny mask. to show what character they were. So a hypocrite is a counterfeit personality hiding behind a mask. A hypocrite is somebody who fails to practice what they preach, somebody with double standards. And at its heart, hypocrisy is deception. And a hypocrite often deceives himself as well as others. One of the strange things about hypocrites is often they don't know they're hypocrites. They accuse other people of being hypocrites, but they can't see that they're hypocritical themselves. It would be a huge mistake to think this passage is just about the Pharisees. And ironically, that would be hypocrisy. Because we'd be looking at it in a way that said, yeah, that's them, but that's nothing to do with me, is it? But actually it is, and that's why it's in the Bible. Jesus had said to his disciples earlier, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. And it says in Matthew's account of it that they were confused. They thought he was talking about bread. And then they realized he was talking about the way the Pharisees behave. And I believe that God is saying to us this morning that we also have to beware the yeast of the Pharisees. It's not enough for us to read this and say that relates to these people 2,000 years ago. No, it relates to us. And we have to be on our guard. We can't just look at them and say, wonderful, you really socked it to them. They obviously deserved it. That way it just becomes a historically interesting passage, but it doesn't make any difference to me. When Jesus said to his disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, he was saying there is a danger of the disciples, and therefore us, falling into the same traps. So let's look at some details. What did he expose in the Pharisees? We can't do all of it because there's just too much to get through. If you look at verses 3 to 7, there are three main accusations there. First of all, in verse 3, they preach, but they don't practice. And we'll talk about that a bit more in a minute. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So the Pharisees are saying, you carry that. No, not me, you. I'm not going to touch it, you carry it. Verses 5 to 7, they wanted to be admired by others. It was all show. They love people looking at them and saying, what a fine, upright man. They wore these big phylacteries to show how religious they were. And they enjoyed to be in the place of honor at feasts and in the synagogues. It's all, look at me, aren't I important? Aren't I wonderful? A really important position in society. Aren't I important and pious? And then he goes on with seven woes. Seven times he says, woe to you. We're not going to look at all of those. It's interesting that they're like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus says, blessed are you, numerous times. Here he says seven times, woe to you. They're reverse Beatitudes. What does woe mean? It means it'll be terrible for you. And often it relates to judgment. And the implication is, at the time of judgment, it is going to be terrible for you. So there's no time to look at all of them. We're just going to think about a few of them. And the focus that I want us to look at with is, how do I beware the yeast of the Pharisees? What are the traps that I might fall into if I'm not careful? So let's have a look at verse 3. They preach, but do not practice. They've made up all these rules and regulations. Jesus tells them they don't practice the law that God had actually given the Jewish people. They followed the traditions of men and outwardly conformed. They looked good. But God isn't looking for outward obedience. He looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And there's an example of this, not practicing what you preach, in the fourth woe, which is in verse 23. And that says, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's a funny picture, isn't it? Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's a picture of somebody with a drink who finds a little gnat in it, and they're sort of fussing to get the gnat out. And then they drink it, not noticing they're swallowing a huge animal. It's one of these pictures that Jesus often gives to exaggerate and often it's funny, as this one is. So this business about the herbs, tithing the herbs, it's an example of obeying rules but ignoring principles. And far worse things than that happened. Later on, the religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, took Jesus to the governor's headquarters to accuse him. They wouldn't go in. They wouldn't go into the governor's headquarters. Do you know why? It would have made them ceremonially unclean, so they wouldn't have been able to eat the Passover. So they stood outside. They wouldn't go in because they were good religious men, but they were quite happy to go there to accuse an innocent man because they wanted him put to death. And that, to me, is a perfect example of the sort of hypocrisy that Jesus is talking about. You take account of little things, but you ignore the law. You ignore God's righteous requirements. Someone who preaches but doesn't practice is someone who observes the details but doesn't care about God's principles. Preaching and not practicing is the essence of hypocrisy. It's being two-faced, having double standards. So what about you and me? I have to ask myself this question. How does this affect me? We all have an outward appearance and an inner person that only we and God ever see. It's just part of being human. And in some ways, that's a good thing. I'm not saying we're all Jekyll and Hyde with some sort of monster inside us. And I'm not saying that it'd be good if we all went emotionally incontinent and showed our true self to everybody. What I'm saying is that we do have, necessarily, as part of being human, this duality. There's the me that you see, and there's the me that I know. And that's true of every one of us. And my concern is this, looking at the yeast of the Pharisees, what happens when the gap between that inner person and the outer person becomes too great? Because that's when hypocrisy begins. It's about being a person in a mask. Do you or I pretend to love Jesus when we come to church on Sunday? And we have a great time, we're worshipping, we're with our brothers and sisters, and it's wonderful. But then we go home and ignore Jesus for the rest of the week. It's very, very common. We're going through the motion so that the appearance is good, but on the inside, we don't really care. Now, be careful to understand, I'm not accusing anybody of being like that. What I'm saying is every one of us has to search our heart to see if we are like that. And the churches of this world are full of people like that. Sometimes it's their fault, often it's not. It's the way they've been taught. The world is full of people who are Sunday Christians. And it's hypocrisy. It's doing something on Sunday, presenting somebody who isn't the real person inside at all. And it's just like the Pharisees, doing things to be observed and to be admired, or just doing things, in the case of these Sunday Christians, because it's the right thing to do. Maybe they do it because it looks good. Maybe they just do it because they do it. It's habit. Maybe they live in a society where it's normal to go to church, and they go because they go, but it doesn't affect their life. Or perhaps you or I love the Bible. We have a good understanding of it. We can say all the right things. We know all the right arguments. We love debating things to do with Scripture. We can pray impressive prayers. But maybe our hearts aren't really touched. It's very easy to be that sort of Christian. Like the Pharisees who preach but don't practice. We can talk wonderfully, but it doesn't make a difference to our heart or to the way we live. Or maybe the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're a very emotional person. You love worship. You're touched by Jesus. You come into church on a Sunday and maybe you weep. You put your arms up in the air, but then you go home. And what about the inner person? What about practical outworking? Do you practice what you preach? Is it all about experience and feelings? But somehow the rest of the time, your life and your practices remain untouched. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he says, if anyone only hears the word and doesn't do it, he's like somebody who looks in the mirror, sees his face, turns away and forgets who he is. We can't be people like that. If there's a big gap between what I appear to be and what I actually am, what I know myself to be, and I'm wearing a mask, then I'm a hypocrite. And these woes that Jesus is heaping on the Pharisees apply to me just as much. Now, this is a bit complicated because there are degrees of hypocrisy. And the Christian life is not always easy. The Bible says we're being saved. In some respects, if you're a Christian, you're completely saved. But there's still part of you that awaits the final consummation. You still live in a human body. You're still tugged by human emotions, human lusts, human desires. And that will always be the case while we're alive. And struggling with that sort of thing isn't hypocrisy. That's life. But maybe not bothering to struggle is verging on hypocrisy. As I said, I'm not accusing anybody. I'm saying we need to search our hearts. We need to ask God to search our hearts. If my love of God doesn't touch me and I don't practice what I preach, then I'm a hypocrite. If I'm all talk and all appearance, then I'm a hypocrite. If I'm all emotion and no practice, then I'm a hypocrite. Let's have a look at verse 13, which is the first of the woes. Jesus said to them, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What does he mean by that? They're teaching a legalistic religion. They're saying that in order to enter God's kingdom, these are the things you must do. All of these petty little things are really important to them. And they're saying to the people, you've got to do these as well. And to make it worse, they're making up things that they say people had to do, adding false human tradition to God's law and making it a condition of entry. These Pharisees are teachers of the law and they should be pointing the way to God. But in fact, they're standing in the door. They're blocking the way. Luke's version of this has Jesus saying, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves and you hindered those who were entering. So here's a picture of a Pharisee. He's got a big key to a door. And not only is he clinging onto the key, but he's actually standing in the doorway and blocking it by being a religious person, by teaching religion and human tradition. And legalistic religion will always keep people away from God. Legalistic teaching always makes people see their inadequacy and their helplessness. It makes them say, how can I get to God when he's got all of these requirements of me and I can't possibly keep them? The key's taken away, the door's slammed and blocked. And I have to ask you, are you a religious person? Probably not if you've been coming here for some time, because we tend not to suit religious people and you wouldn't stay very long. But maybe you come from a church background where external appearance is important, where you have to stand up and sit down at the right time and kneel in the right places, where the priests have to wear the right robes, where you have to confess your sins to a priest and do penances, where you pray to saints instead of to God because of human traditions, or where legalism tells you that God will be displeased with you if you do certain things or don't do certain things. Sadly, the world is full of churches like that. Churches that block the way to the kingdom, that breed hypocrites and breed Sunday Christians. And because the leaders of those churches never tell the people that Jesus is the way, that there's only one way to God and it's not what I do or don't do, the people leading those churches are blind guides. and people are dying and on their way to hell because they're not being told this religion is not the way to God. They're actually being told this is the way to God. All you have to do is conform. Come along, do these things. It's really important that we don't criticize people in particular denominations, because there are true believers in all of them, and only God knows the heart. Every denomination of Christians in the world, no matter how strange it may seem, will have some people in it who are true believers in Jesus. And I can't look at a church and say, that person's bad, that person's good. It's for God to judge. So never write off parts of God's church. But on the other hand, I think we do have the right to hold up a denomination or a church's practices and say, are they showing the way to Jesus? Or are they showing the way to something else and standing, grasping the key and blocking the door? Much traditional religion has moved a long way from biblical Christianity, and it's shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Religion says, you're not good enough. You can't come in. Do what I say and perhaps God will accept you. So what is the truth? One day one of the disciples, Thomas, said to Jesus, we don't know where you're going. Show us the way. Many of you know this verse. It's a very well-known verse, John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But think of it in this way. Thomas said to him, we don't know where you're going. Show us the way. And what does Jesus say? He says, I am the way. That's what he meant. I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to find your way to God, it's not through religious mumbo-jumbo. It's not through practices. It's not through doing things and not doing things, or being in the right place, or looking good, dressing up in your Sunday best, conforming. It's about Jesus. He is the way, and he's the only way. Let's look at the seventh woe, which is verse 29. For you build the tombs of the prophets, Jesus said, and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What's all that about? Well, Abel was the third man ever to live. He was the second son of Adam and Eve. And he was the first person to be martyred. His brother Cain murdered him. And it was in a fit of jealousy over a religious matter. And then when Cain had murdered his brother, he tried to hide it from God. God said to Cain, where's your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, how should I know? It's not my problem. So Abel was the first person to die. And he died by murder because of religious jealousy and hypocrisy. So who's Zechariah? It says in 2 Chronicles 24, then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. And it says the people conspired against him, and by command of the king they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So here's a prophet sent by God, standing up in front of Israel and saying, this is what the Lord says. Because you've abandoned me, I'm going to abandon you. And he's stoned to death in the temple. Now the thing we need to understand about this is that 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. In our Christian Bible, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. But for a Jew, it was 2 Chronicles. So Abel is the first murder. Zechariah was the last murder in Old Testament times. This was the last of the prophets that God had sent in Old Testament times, and he'd been murdered. And very conveniently, the first one is A, and the last one is Z. So Jesus is saying, you've murdered everybody I've sent, all of these martyrs from A to Z, from Genesis to the last book in our scriptures. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that their spiritual fathers are the ones who are responsible for all those murders. He's not saying these Pharisees standing in front of him are personally responsible, but he's saying that people like them, their forefathers, religious hypocrites, were responsible. And he's really saying to them, and you're just like those religious hypocrite forefathers. You've inherited that gene from them. And then he goes on to prophesy. He's saying, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. That's a prophecy about what's going to happen. And it did happen quite soon after this. The people he was talking to would soon have another prophet put to death, another prophet that God had sent. But this time, it's the vineyard owner's son. Remember that parable that we looked at last week? This prophet is God's son himself. The Old Testament times are over. Zechariah's gone. God sends another prophet, this time the ultimate prophet, the Son of God. And very soon after this incident, they have him put to death. Just like Zechariah, just like Abel, and all the others in between. In a very short time, he was to become the ultimate innocent victim. The ultimate prophet sent by God and put to death by religious hypocrites. But of course, his death is different, because his death achieves salvation for anyone who believes in him. They probably thought they were just murdering another prophet. No, they were murdering the Son of God. But by doing that, Jesus becomes the way for us to reach God. And the rest of it would come true soon. After the birth of the church at Pentecost, the martyr Stephen would soon be stoned to death for telling the truth. And while that happened, there was a young Pharisee called Saul. And it says he was looking after the coats of the people doing the stoning. A Pharisee standing approving of Stephen's death and watching their coats while they did it. And most of the disciples who were standing that day listening to Jesus laying into the Pharisees would be martyred by religious hypocrites in the months and years to come. Later, Saul himself, who became the Apostle Paul, would be flogged in synagogues, just as Jesus prophesied. He kept going from town to town, speaking to the Jews, preaching the gospel of Christ. And very often he'd be flogged by the religious hypocrites for preaching the truth. And let's finish by looking at Paul, who was that young Pharisee. And he says in Philippians 3 that he had perfect credentials. He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So here's Paul saying, I was a Pharisee. I did all these things. I was perfect in the eyes of everybody. But he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So he's saying, I had all this. Everybody looked at me and respected me. I was a Pharisee. But now I look back, it's all gone. And I can see that it was complete rubbish. I don't care about it any longer, he's saying. in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He's saying you can't have a righteousness that comes from you. Righteousness comes from faith in Christ. And he's put all of this stuff behind him, all this rubbish, and all he wants to do is to press on, to lay hold of Christ. Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father but through him. The law and religious observance doesn't bring righteousness, doesn't even bring satisfaction. It only brings dissatisfaction and fear and concern and ultimately death. It's only through God's grace, not through our religious performance, that we can come to God. That door that's blocked by religious people is open. And once you discover that Jesus is the way, you can go through it. There's nothing to stop you. There's nobody standing in the way. I said earlier that we all wear masks to one degree or another. And some of you may be thinking, if you knew what was behind my mask, nobody would take me seriously. I'd be thrown out of here. You'd have nothing to do with me. None of my friends would have anything to do with me. But Jesus does know. Whatever it is, he knows. And guess what? He accepts you. And he loves you. Despite whatever that is. Val was talking about, in effect, saying, is there anybody out there? And we all have those moments. As I said earlier, the Christian life isn't easy. But there's a God who knows every single thing about you, everything you've ever done, everything you will ever do. And he loves you. And he cares about you and accepts you. And he says to you, you can come. And I'll walk with you and you can walk with me. How do we get rid of these masks? We walk with Jesus. We learn from him. And he shows us the things that need sorting out and he helps us to sort them out. It says in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Can we stand? Now, I don't want you to switch off now and think that's the end of the sermon. I'm going to have some coffee in a minute. This is the point where we need to do business with God. This is the point where we really need to continue to concentrate. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Great hymn by Isaac Watts says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. None of us are giving all of that to Jesus. And some of you have been thinking, yeah, I know that there's a mask there, and I know it's a mask that God doesn't want me to have. I know I'm not giving everything. Perhaps some of you are thinking, yes, in reality, maybe I am a Sunday Christian. Maybe I'm a newish Christian. And the initial glow has started to wear off and I've started to slip back into living like everybody else and not really thinking about God much of the time. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees. But the good news is, things have changed. Jesus has died. Christ has come, Christ has risen, the Holy Spirit's come, the church has been born. God can change us. And you know what you need to do? You just need to ask to be changed. You need to say, search me, O God. That is a prayer that God always answers. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Usually it's quick. But if you come to God and say, search me, O God, he will do it. Because you're his vine, You're his project. He loves you. He loves me. He wants to change us. So, Lord, we say to you together, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Some of us are very anxious. Just bring that anxiety to Jesus. Admit it to him. Don't hide it. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Are you a Sunday Christian? Do you know you're wearing a mask that you shouldn't be wearing? Do you know that the emotional response you have to God doesn't work itself out in a lifestyle that pleases God? Are you and I holding back from God? The answer to that is yes. The question is, how much are we holding back? And what's the next step in terms of giving to him? For some of you, have you been fooled by religion that blocks the way to God and hides the key? Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come now and to do business with each one of us in these next few minutes. Lord, we want to be open and honest before you. Come, Lord, and work in our minds and our spirits in these next few minutes as we just stand before you. Come, Holy Spirit.